It is good to be back with you this morning, though I must say it was difficult leaving 70-degree temperatures to come back to Cleveland. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Genesis chapter 28 as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And as you're turning there, I might just mention that our evening service this evening does begin at 6 p.m. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael, and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. So he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you have given me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Have you ever stopped to consider why you, having been raised in the same family, having received the same instruction, having been exposed to the same moral principles, and in every other way, having been like your brothers and your sisters, are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your siblings are not? In fact, they have little or no interest whatsoever in the kingdom of God. You cannot attribute it to your intelligence, because some of your siblings, frankly, are as intelligent, if not more so, than you. You cannot attribute it to opportunities, because you've all been given at least very similar opportunities. You cannot attribute it to your wealth, because many of our siblings are more wealthy than we. And in fact, when you gather together, as many of us did over the Christmas holidays, and you try to talk to your families about their need of Christ as Savior and Lord, they look at you as if you have three eyes. What makes the difference? That is precisely the question that confronts us as we come into chapter 28 of Genesis this morning. In chapter 27, we saw that Esau had no use. He placed no value on the covenant blessings that had been promised to the descendants of Abraham. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, certainly had shown that she valued highly those covenant blessings. First by leaving her own family to become Isaac's wife, and then in chapter 27, by devising a very deceptive plan whereby Jacob would supplant his older brother Isaac in receiving the blessing granted to the firstborn. And though this deception was sinful, her motivation for doing so at least was praiseworthy. Jacob followed his mother's instructions because he also valued the blessing, though as we will see in the chapter before us this morning, he really did not understand much of what that blessing meant. The only reason that can be given for why Jacob valued God's blessing and Esau valued only the physical aspects of the land and not the spiritual aspect is the purpose of God in election. The Apostle Paul sets it before us in Romans chapter 9 when he says, Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now then, in anticipation of those who would object that this is not fair of God, Paul then poses the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he continues a few verses later in anticipation of further such objection. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? It's always rather amusing to me that when we talk to someone who is unfamiliar with the doctrines of grace, they think they are coming up with new arguments when they say, well, then God isn't fair. Not new at all. The Apostle Paul anticipated those very objections, which tells us that the doctrine is true. Now, at the same time that we see God working out his purpose in election, we see also that these two sons, Esau and Jacob, are not acting under coercion by God, but they are acting according to their own natures. Both were born sinful. Both were at enmity with God. And God would have been perfectly just to have left both of them in their sin. But in order to fulfill his purposes, God chose to show mercy to Jacob and to leave Esau in his sin. And this is what we see happening in the text before us this morning. Each man acting as God has seen fit to deal or not deal with him. Brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, it is because God has taken the initiative to choose you from before the foundation of the world. He has taken the initiative to draw you into that covenant relationship with him. There is no place for pride or for arrogance when we consider our election by God. In all humility, we should sing that great hymn, and we're going to sing it at the end of our service today. When the hymn writer penned these words, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Isaac, having been chastened by the Lord for attempting to thwart his purposes in election, heeds the voice of Rebekah, his wife. He calls Jacob to him, and he tells him to go to Paddan Aram, where Laban, Rebekah's brother, lives. He's to take a wife from there, where there is at least a knowledge of the covenant that God made with Abraham. That knowledge perhaps came through Abraham's servant, who spoke of all the blessings of God upon Abraham. Laban, Rebekah's brother, heard all of those promises. He blesses Jacob, expanding the blessing formerly given to include the covenant that God had made with his father Abraham. And he conveys the blessing of a great multiplied people, the land promised to Abraham, and the promise of Isaac becoming a great company of people. It's interesting here that the word translated as company is the same word as the Greek Septuagint translates as assembly or congregation in the New Testament. Isaac is prophesying far beyond what he even understands of that great church that will be built upon the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in obedience, Jacob leaves Beersheba, the place where his family sojourned, and he began the journey toward Haran, or Paddan Aram. As we saw in the last chapter, Rebekah thought that Jacob would just be gone a few days until Esau's anger had cooled down. However, the consequences of her deception, which Jacob consented to follow, were much greater. As it turns out, Jacob is gone somewhere between 15 and 20 years. You see, though God overrules our purposes and he uses our sins to accomplish his purposes, he does not excuse our sin, and we suffer the consequences of those sins. Imagine not being able to see your son or your daughter for 15 to 20 years. How much better it is to allow God to do his work in his way and in his time, rather than taking matters into our own hands and messing it up royally. Now, Esau does not fail to notice that Jacob has gone. And he also does not fail to notice the instructions to Jacob that he is not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, something that he, Esau, has done twice already, and has done, it would seem, knowing the grief that it has brought to his parents. But at this point, it becomes completely clear that the spiritual heritage of this family has not even begun to sink in to Esau's thinking. How like Esau are all those who are in spiritual darkness, having their understanding darkened? It seems that now this reality that his actions of taking Canaanite women for his wives really did not please his father. Now, the words "did not please" in English tend to somewhat soften the original Hebrew, which literally is translated that these Canaanite wives were evil in the eyes of Isaac. But thinking that he could somehow ingratiate himself back into Isaac's favor, Esau went and took a third wife, the daughter of Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was not a Canaanite, being a son of Abraham, but he was nonetheless a stranger to the covenant promises of God. But so blinded was Esau by the wickedness of his own heart that he thought doing this would be pleasing to his father. He didn't even realize, it seems, that by marrying the daughter of Ishmael, it was like sticking his finger in Isaac's eye, because Ishmael was the first one to persecute Isaac. The idea that he was still not valuing the covenant promises which were to come through Isaac did not even seem to occur to Esau. And this is indicative of the thinking of the unregenerate man. Rather than addressing the root of the problem, they attempt to deal with the symptoms of the problem. And in doing so, they only create further problems. Esau wanted the material aspects of the covenant, but he did not want to submit himself to the God of the covenant. And as we saw in our last study, he sought the blessing with tears, but he found no place for repentance. John Calvin notes that in this example, Moses depicts all the unregenerate in this life. He notes that when they experience the judgment of God, they are wounded with the pain of their punishment, but they do not seek a true remedy. Quoting directly from Calvin, he says, quote, "For having aimed at offering one kind of satisfaction only, they entirely neglect a simple and real conversion. And even in the satisfaction offered, they only make a pretense. Whereas Esau ought thoroughly to have repented, he only tried to correct the single fault of his marriage, and this too in a most absurd manner." Esau should have humbled himself. He should have gone to his father and confessed that he had despised the covenant, that he had despised the promises of God, that he had rebelled against the God of the covenant. He should have humbled himself and declared that Jacob was the legitimate heir of the covenant promises and that he would be content to simply serve as a servant in the household of Jacob. Is this not what Jesus depicts in the parable of the prodigal son who comes home and declares, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." In the Reformation, there were a number of issues that were brought to the forefront as problems within the Roman Catholic Church of that day. The fact that Luther produced 95 theses is proof of that fact. We tend to focus on one or two. But first and foremost among these 95 theses was the issue of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, in the theology that had developed in the Roman Church at that time, an individual was declared to be righteous with God on the basis of his faith in Christ plus his own works of righteousness. And Luther was seeking to bring the church back to its original understanding of faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any human works of righteousness. In the years following the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church met at the Council of Trent in what has come to be known as the Counter Reformation. And they addressed many issues, but like Esau, they did not address the primary issue, the issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And to this day, the Council of Trent declares that anyone who believes that we are justified by faith alone is to be declared anathema. They have never dealt with the root issue. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lesson for us here, I believe, as well. When we sin, and when we are caught in our sin, we must be careful that we do not seek to mitigate our sin by half measures. We must be careful that we not produce excuses for our sins or try to ingratiate ourselves with God by remedies that we have devised. We must address the root of the problem, which is rebellion against God, by humbling ourselves before Him and trusting that promise of God that I often read before we confess our sins on before our worship service, that he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. Now, verse 10 tells us that Jacob left Beersheba, which became the southern border of the land of Canaan when the Israelites took possession years later, and he journeyed north toward Haran. Now, a perplexing situation faces us here in that the one blessed by God goes into exile, as it were, And the one who despises the covenant is left apparently in possession of everything. And is this not often what happens when the wicked triumph while the godly are broken and possess nothing? Was this not the cry of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he wondered why the wicked prospered? And it was so perplexing to him, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." But then he says, "I came to my senses." And brothers and sisters, we know the end of the story. We need not be disturbed when it appears as if the wicked have the upper hand and are triumphing over the godly. And I would say for us today, living in the United States, it is good for us to remember this now. We know that ultimately, God casts the wicked down. He holds us with his right hand. He guides us with his counsel and afterwards receives us into glory. And that is why we say with the psalmist, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." Now, this is precisely what God is about to reveal to Jacob as he makes his way toward the home of his uncle, Laban, Rebekah's brother. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25 and verse 14, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Jacob, as of yet, has not fully grasped the realities of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and with Isaac. God is about to reveal those realities to Jacob. But he, however, has at least shown that he fears God and he wants to partake of the blessings of that covenant. And so as Jacob journeys, night falls upon him and he stops to camp for the night. And he takes one of the stones for his pillow and promptly falls asleep. I've often wondered about that. How do you so promptly fall asleep when you've got a stone for a pillow? But God appears to him then in a dream. And in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder set up on earth and reaching into heaven. Angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. Now, this scene, of course, has been depicted in the great works of art, been depicted in many musical settings as well. And while the scene itself is somewhat interesting, we're more concerned this morning with the meaning behind this scene. What is God seeking to show Jacob, and consequently those of us who are the spiritual descendants of this patriarch? Now, obviously, the most significant feature of the dream is the ladder that connects heaven and earth. And throughout the centuries, there have been various symbolic interpretations given to this ladder by both Jewish and Christian commentators and scholars. And I would argue that in the broad, general sense, the best interpretation is that the ladder symbolizes the uninterrupted relationship between heaven and earth, the fact that God in his providence rules over all. Many of the earliest Jewish writers referred to the ladder as symbolic of divine providence in its protection and care of God's people. And this is, of course, evidenced in God's protection and care of Jacob. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Now, this relationship between heaven and earth is mediated through God's holy angels instituted for the care and the needs of God's people on earth. But I would argue that there is a more specific interpretation of this dream, and especially of this ladder, an interpretation that has been espoused by many of the early church fathers and by many of the reformers. And that interpretation is that the ladder is Christ Jesus himself. One of the early church fathers writes, "The ladder that Jacob saw is a symbol of our Savior, in that by means of him, the just ascend from the lower to the upper realm. The ladder is also a symbol of the Savior's cross, which was raised up like a ladder with the Lord standing above it. And in like manner, Calvin writes, it is Christ alone, therefore, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of all celestial blessings flows down to us, and through which we in turn ascend to God. He it is who, being head over the angels, causes them to minister to the earthly members. Now, how did the early church fathers and the reformers come to this conclusion that the ladder was symbolic of Christ? Well, I would ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 48 through 51. In this text, Jesus has met Nathanael for the first time. Philip has brought Jesus to meet Nathanael. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Is that not amazing? I marvel at the way Scripture fits together. It is Christ alone who connects the men of earth with the God of heaven. He is the only qualified mediator who could come down from heaven to earth. And it is through him that all the blessings of the covenant come to us. And truly, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For all the promises of God to him, in him, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." It is because of Christ, and through Christ as head of the angelic realm, that the angels minister to his children here on earth, most of the time completely unbeknownst to us. Calvin notes that the symbol of the ladder is well fitted to Christ because we, plunged into the depths because of the curse and into hell itself, ascend to God through Christ. And it is through Christ that righteousness, life, and all the graces of the Holy Spirit, as well as the protection and care of his angels, descend to us. Now, Jacob sees the Lord Jehovah standing above the ladder. And I would argue that this is also a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jacob. Because, as Paul says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity should dwell in bodily form. In another epistle, Paul knows that Christ ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And if I may once more quote from Calvin, he says, "The majesty indeed of God, which here presents itself conspicuously to view, ought to inspire terror, so that every knee should bow to Christ, that all creatures should look up to him and adore him, and that all flesh should keep silence in his presence. But his friendly and lovely image is at the same time depicted, that we may know by his descent that heaven is opened to us, and the angels of God are rendered familiar to us." It was appropriate, by this symbol of the ladder extending from earth into heaven, that God would reveal his covenant of eternal salvation to his son, in his son, to Jacob, in this very beginning of Jacob's journey. Jehovah appears to strengthen Jacob. This journey, as I said, is going to last almost 20 years. Seeing his fear of God caused him to heed his mother's device so as not to mix the covenant seed with the seed of the pagans, And God chooses then to reveal his covenant to Jacob because he shows his covenant to those who fear him. Now, this dream of the ladder would have meant little or nothing to Jacob had not God chosen to speak to him as well. It is the word of the Lord that gives meaning and life to the symbol. And that is, I might mention, why the symbol of the Lord's table, given to us by God, follows the preaching of the word of God. In that way, the symbol is endued with proper meaning and does not stand alone and cannot just become some kind of emotional feel-good experience. But it has real, legitimate meaning. God repeats to Jacob much of the same words that he had spoken to Abraham and to Isaac, assuring him that it is the same covenant that he had made with Jacob's fathers. He reiterates to Jacob the promise of the land that his descendants would possess. He reiterates the promise of the multiplication of his seed as the dust of the earth that cannot be counted. But he reiterates to him also a promise that Isaac had failed to mention in granting the blessing to Jacob. And it's the aspect of the blessing that is the most important aspect of the blessing. That aspect is not forgotten by God. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise that the seed of the woman would come through the line of Isaac and through Jacob. This is the one who would bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Now, after reassuring Jacob of his part in the covenant made with his fathers, God speaks a personal word of assurance to Jacob to strengthen his faith. In verse 15, God speaks and says, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." This is the word that Jacob needed to sustain him for the next 20 years. The word that would enable him to persevere. And this is also for us the message that we receive from God as members of the new covenant. It is one of the great blessings of being in covenant with God, that promise of his care and of his protection over us. In the book of Hebrews that extols the glory of the new covenant and the Christ of the covenant as over against the old covenant, in Hebrews chapter 12, what is one of the promises that he gives? "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." The same promise given to Jacob is given to each one of us. No matter how alone you may feel, and Jacob certainly felt alone out there by himself, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be in your life, you need to come back to this covenant promise. "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Now let me comment briefly on two matters. First, Jacob was aware of the omnipresence of Jehovah. That had been taught to him, I'm sure, from his youth. And when he makes the statement, he is speaking in the sense of Jehovah as a covenant God, a sense in which God had not chosen to reveal himself in all places and to all peoples. But when Jacob left his father and mother's house, he knew that God's presence dwelt there. But he must have felt himself severed somewhat from that presence. But now God assures him that he is part of that covenant and his presence goes with him. Now it should be noted as well that Jacob is aware that this is not just any ordinary dream. When I dream, I seldom remember any of the details of my dreams. I may remember that I dreamed, but I can't remember what I dreamed most of the time. Now, my wife, on the other hand, can give you vivid details of her dreams. Most of the time, not always. But Jacob here is vividly aware of every detail of this dream. He is so aware, so confident that God has spoken directly to him, that God will be his covenant God, that Jacob says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, I want you to note as well that the text says that Jacob was afraid. Anytime sinful man encounters the presence of holy God, it should inspire fear. When Peter came to the realization that Jesus was indeed very God, he was afraid and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This phrase, how awesome is this place, is not to be construed as people use the term awesome today. It's become so common, it doesn't mean anything anymore. The phrase should probably be translated something along the line of, this place is filled with awe and dread. Now, it is not the sense of terror that the word sometimes references, but rather that sense of a great power that has the ability to do great harm to you. Sometimes you may recall after you have narrowly missed being injured in some kind of an accident. After it's over, you find yourself shaking. The danger is past, but the thought of what could have happened is still with you. And I believe that's what this phrase means. Jacob, like Peter, knows that being in the presence of God places him in the hands of one who could destroy him. And because he is holy and man is sinful, he has every right to destroy him. But at the same time, Jacob recognizes that this is a place that God has chosen to dwell, and indeed is the very gate of heaven. Jacob's sense of dread is thus mitigated by the knowledge that God, rather than destroy him, is coming down to him through this gate and will draw him up into his presence through that gate. Calvin says of this mixture of dread and knowledge of God's graciousness, and I love this quote, although God exhilarates his servants, he at the same time inspires them with fear, in order that they may learn with humility and self-denial to embrace his mercy. The psalmist speaks of the gate of heaven when he speaks in Psalm 118, verses 18 through 20, a messianic psalm. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The gate of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone of the church. It never ceases to amaze me. So much of modern evangelicalism today has lost sight of the concept of the fear of God. When so many within modern evangelicalism today speak of being in the presence of God, it is spoken with a sense of happy, clappy, sappy sentimentalism. When those in Scripture encountered the presence of God, they fell on their faces trembling with fear. What people call the presence of God today is oftentimes nothing more than a heightened form of silly emotionalism. Now, as a result of God's revelation of himself in his covenant, Jacob vows a vow in which he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Jacob has now become fully aware of the great covenant privileges that have been granted to him. Now, this statement should not be interpreted as some sort of bargain with God. In fact, I would argue that the word if carries the idea of since God will be with me. And he vows that Jehovah will be his God. In other words, he is saying that he is consecrating his life completely to Jehovah, that he will serve no other gods, and whatever Jehovah asks of him, he will do. And he gives a sign of his faith that God has made covenant with him by pledging to give a tenth or a tithe of all that God grants to him. Now, this is only the second time in Genesis, the second time in Scripture, that a tenth or a tithe has been mentioned. And each time it is mentioned as an act of faith. First, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. It was an act of faith because Abraham recognized in Melchizedek either a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ or a type of Christ. And he recognizes that the tithe is an act of recognizing that all that he has belongs to God, that God has granted to him the stewardship of what has been given. And the same principle holds true today. I think many fail to understand the concept of the tithe. God does not need your tithe. You need your tithe. You need it as an act of faith, as an act that says, I believe that God has given all things to me, and that God can and will provide for all my needs, as he has promised in his covenant that he will do. So I am giving back to him as an act of faith, a token of what he has given to me. What we have seen here this morning is that the unregenerate individual, the Esau, if you will, seeks to make things right with God on his own terms. The regenerate individual comes into covenant with God on God's term, under God's initiative, in God's way. And so we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, am I seeking to stand before God on my own terms? Or am I coming into God's presence via the ladder that God has sent down from heaven, Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior? You see, if you trust in Jesus Christ, and if you trust in him alone to bring you into a right relationship with God, that God that you have offended by your sin, you may be assured that all the blessings of the covenant that are ours in Christ Jesus will be shown to you through the appointed means that God has ordained and established. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that even in the early chapters of Genesis, you speak to us of Christ, our Savior, our mediator, the one who raises us from the depths of sin into the very presence of Jehovah God. Father, as we take this morning of the Lord's table, eating of the bread, drinking of the wine, Father, may it be a means of grace to us to strengthen us in our understanding and our knowledge of that great covenant that has been secured in the blood of Christ, in which you promise to be our God and we to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray.